Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews 11 and verse 32 for our beginning. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Don't you wish you could write like that? I appreciate the Holy Spirit guiding the author of Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of this opportunity now to study. Holy Spirit, we marvel at the beautiful words that you've written, and marvel even more that they are absolutely inerrantly true and meant for us. So expose their meaning to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the end of the Hall of Faith, we see that it's been a consistent exposition of what was given as the definition of faith in verse 1 of this chapter. If you go back, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Of course, this chapter was written and was given to strengthen the Hebrew believers who had suffered the persecution of Claudius, and now Nero is on the throne and they are anticipating suffering tremendous persecution, more than they ever experienced under Claudius. They now are ready to suffer under Nero. Hebrews 11 was not just an interesting chapter to them. It wasn't just familiar names or faces. It was an absolute survival guide for them. They were going to need great faith to survive what they were going to go through. And I want you to understand that even though this is written for the past, understand that many of the Hebrew believers, many Christians that are reading these verses in this first century, they're going to experience the same things. They are going to be stoned. They're going to be sawn asunder. They're going to be crucified. They're going to be martyred. Let us all remember that we live not in an exact culture like Rome under Nero, but make no mistake about it, we live in a culture that is a moment away from being a culture like Rome. We live in a culture where evil is no longer called evil. Evil is called good, and good is called evil. And it is not very long and not very far, regardless of what the day may seem today, where persecution could return on the heads of Christians. I'm not predicting it, and I sure don't consider myself strong enough to face it, But I think that you and I would be very naive if we didn't acknowledge that our culture could almost immediately turn into a persecuting culture. Let us remember that even though there's a new administration, and I'm glad for that, we live in a nation that has made legal the murder of millions of children a year, and there's really no discussion of taking that away. We live in a world that's declared that sodomy is no longer illegal or even out of the ordinary, and there's no discussion of repealing that direction. We live in a culture that has provided legal protection and advocates for some same-sex marriage, and there's no talk of repealing and replacing that. I'm not trying to be negative, but I'm good at it. But we just need to be sober people. And we need to understand where we are in time and what we literally face. And I thank God for every opportunity to roll it back. And I thank God for every opportunity for revival. But please get this, Hebrews 11 is in there for us. And at our own peril, we say it could never happen. It could happen. And we need to challenge ourselves towards great faith. Remember, we live in a culture where the greatest evil is not immorality, but intolerance towards the immoral. Can I say that again? We live in a culture where the greatest sin is not immorality. It is intolerance towards the immoral. And we are the intolerance. We are the intolerant ones because we refuse to accept evil and call it good. And we will continue to call evil the evil it is. And so we are the enemy. But things are not hopeless. For in our faith is our hope. And the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us a last look at how it works. And I want to do that tonight. I want you to notice three things. Number one, the power necessary for triumphant faith. The power for triumph. God listed six persons who had triumphant faith. I won't dwell long on them. But the first one was Gideon. You know who Gideon was, and I won't belabor it, but he saw, you talk about a rift, a reduction in forces. Gideon saw his forces go from 32,000 to 300. And then with nothing more than trumpets and torches and faith, he puts to rout hundreds of thousands of Midianites. And God just says, now listen, I want you to understand that I found Gideon like I found you and I. I found Gideon and I called him a mighty man of valor, but he didn't think he was a mighty man of valor. And at the moment, he wasn't a mighty man of valor. But I want you to understand, God is saying to us, that because Gideon believed me, because Gideon was willing to trust me with 300 and no weaponry, he put to rout an enormous army of Midianites. He goes on and he mentions Barak. I'm going to say Barak, just to draw a distinction. Barak likewise obeyed God's word as given through Deborah. And Barak, under Deborah's authority, went out and met Sisera, who had an enormous army that had 900 chariots of iron. That doesn't make an impact on us. But when you're a foot soldier with a sword and you've got 900 chariots of iron bearing down on you with spears and with archers and all that go with that and the size of the horses and the presentation they made, I'm just telling you, it's incredible the courage that these men had that came through faith. He had 10,000 men from just two tribes of Israel. And with that small army, he went out and faced that horrendous force. We don't always think of Samson as a man of faith, but he was a man of faith. Though he evidenced much bad judgment in his life, there was a layer of faith about Samson. Samson knew and acknowledged that his strength came from God. Now, he wasn't a wise man in many ways in his life, but he did understand where his strength came from and in whom it lied. Once he was blinded physically, and he could no longer be dominated by the lust of his eyes. I've thought all day as I've been studying, you know, we kind of recoil from the passage in the Gospels where we're told that if our eye offends us, better to cast it out. If our hand offends us, our arm, better to cut it off. And I'm not suggesting that I have the courage to do that. I'm not suggesting that's the best action. There certainly with the Holy Spirit we can overcome. But I'm telling you this, there's great truth to it. Because when Samson had physical sight, he was dominated by the lust of his eyes. And it was after he was blinded that he returned to his understanding and he trusted God. And in the end of his life, he had revenge. God was vindicated upon his enemies. And the Bible tells us, we're not making that assumption, that wasn't vengeance on Samson's part. That wasn't just what he decided to do. God is telling us that when he stood there with those pillars, that was by faith. I don't know about you, but I'm somewhat encouraged in that, in this. And I'll talk about it in just a moment. Every one of these men are incredibly flawed. And yet every one of these men evidences faith that God uses. Hey, listen, our flaws, our weakness, do not discount that God can use our lives. Now, I'm not saying keep your flaws and God will use you anyway. I'm just saying that God will teach us and correct us and change us, and that's where we're going to get the 25th. And God can correct us and use us even as he did Samson, a man of faith. Jephthah, a common man. He wasn't a king, wasn't of royal blood. He was a common man. And yet God chooses Jephthah out of the midst of Israel, and he became a man of great faith. He wasn't always wise. He made a horrendous mistake in the pledge, in the vow that he made and that involved his daughter. But a common man who had no training, if you will, God took him out of the congregation of Israel and made him a judge, and it was incredible what he accomplished. We come to just the opposite, King David. David was well known for his acts of faith, but it was purely by faith that he marched down into that valley to face that Philistine giant. I can't imagine doing that. But David believed God, and David knew that there was a cause. I love what David says in chapter 17 and verse 47 of 1 Samuel. He says, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Could you see that little pipsqueak saying that to that giant? And the giant being offended and insulted. I guess you can offend and insult a giant. But the giant hearing those words, mocking both David and his God until that stone buried itself in his head. What made David go down? Was it the promise of a wife? Was it the promise of wealth? Was it a sense of adventure? What made him walk down into that valley? It was the belief that it was God's battle and that God could protect him and that God could use him against that great giant. And then there was finally Samuel the prophet. And we're told other prophets, but we're given the name of Samuel. His very life started in faith. The faith of his mother's prayers. By faith, he preached to a dangerous king, King Saul. By faith, he anointed a young boy named David in Saul's place. I don't know if you often think about this, but making Saul mad wasn't a healthy thing to do. And it took a great act of faith when God said, "Go down to Bethlehem and you anoint that young man David. He's going to be king in Saul's place." Listen, You had to believe that God meant that and that God was going to be able to protect you. You had to believe that that was God's mission for your life. And he marches down and anoints David while Saul is living. I don't think we're looking at men of great courage. I think we're looking at men of great faith who believed what God told them and then acted, you know, explicit obedience on implicit commands. And they did what God told them to do. And in the context of looking back at it, it looks like they were great men. But what they really were men who obeyed a great God because they believed a great God. And the stories we read of them and the tales that we tell and that we hear are certainly to their credit, but because they believed a great God. And so, taken as a whole, there are so many similarities in these six. Most of them, many of them, were judges. They lived in a time when faith was not strong in their culture. You hear what I said there? These people didn't live in the height of religious culture. The judges lived during a time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They could have cared less about God. Samuel lived under Saul, who was in rebellion against God. David lived with his own sense of rebellion and people rebelling against him, much because of his own sin. I'm just saying to you, don't get the wrong idea. These guys are not in the hall of faith because they lived in times where anybody could have been in the hall of faith. They didn't live in easy times. They lived in cultures worse than ours, or at least similar to ours. But they were men who said, God said this, and because God said it, I'm going to do it. And I would suggest that we have that same opportunity in the culture in which we live. As I mentioned before, none of these six were perfect men. Samuel blew it. David blew it. Gideon was certainly not a perfect man. I could go on. Jephthah certainly had flaws. Samson, well, he was pretty close to perfect. What an unlikely hero. But every one of these flawed men believed God. Because they believed God, they made an incredible difference in the world in which they lived. There were three ways that they were empowered. I think it's worth looking at. I want you to look, first of all, at verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. I could go off on that for a long time. You know who that reminds me of? It reminds me of Elijah. And Elijah meeting Ahab out there. And the king says, are you the one who's troubled Israel? And man, it started in Elijah's feet and rolled up to his head. And he said, you're the one that's troubled Israel. But that single man against an entire kingdom brought that kingdom to its knees. Not because he had an army behind him, but because he was God's man doing God's will. He subdued kingdoms. Sometimes we feel like there's nothing we can do. There's not a difference we can make. We might as well just live like everybody else and go with the flow. That is not true. A man of faith can subdue a kingdom. A man of faith can change an office. A woman of faith can change a home. Right? Not only did they subdue kingdoms, notice this, they wrought righteousness. What is that, miraculous righteousness? How do you wrought righteousness? You know what it's saying? It's saying that in the face of great opposition, they just chose to do right anyway. Because they believed God could protect them. They believed that God could bless them. And so they chose to do right anyway, no matter how they were threatened. It says they obtained promises. God worked. God promised and they worked. They believed God. There's a second group in verse 34. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, were made strong. They stopped the mouths of lions. I can't imagine who that's talking about, can you? Daniel. But you know what? I was thinking more than just Daniel. Samson tore them lions up, didn't he? And even David as a little boy whooped the lion. I'm just saying to you that with God, believing God, lions are no obstacle. I think of another lion that we can have victory over. I think of the lion who walketh about seeking to devour us. And I'm saying by faith and through obedience, we can resist the devil and have victory in the matter of his temptation towards us. They quenched the violence of fire. Boy, they're not mentioned, but don't lose sight of those three Hebrew boys that when the music played, they refused to bow down and they were thrown into that furnace. And when you looked into that furnace, you know what you saw, didn't you? Not three Hebrew children, but four. One that looked like the Son of God. They came out of that furnace heated seven times hot that killed those who were trying to throw them in, and not even the stench of smoke or burning on their clothes, because God is able. They escaped the edge of the sword. David certainly did. Gideon certainly did. There's a third group of empowerments. I want you to notice again in verse 34. They waxed valiant, of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned the flights of the armies of the aliens. And I'm running out of time, so I won't elaborate on that. But here's my point. What can't we do by believing God? Anything that God gives us to do, we can do. Young man contacted me by email and he said, I think God's called me to start a church. He said, he's talking like most of us talk. I'm not sure I can do it, and I don't know what God sees in me, and I don't think it's going to work. And I don't. By the time he was done I wrote him back and said, I think you're right. I don't think you should go. No, I wrote back and I said, of course God can use you. Of course God can use you. It really isn't even about you. Hey, there's a sobering thought. It really isn't about you. It's about you being surrendered to God's will and believing what God has told you to do and be. Quickly, look at the second thought. They were empowered to persevere. Look at verse 35 again. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Man, that stopped me. You see, up to this time, I have been enjoying faith, because faith stops the lion's mouth. And faith turns back the armies of thousands. And faith is the victory. When you push against the columns, they come down. I mean, faith is fun. Until you come to the middle of verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Can I suggest to you that some people with as great a faith as Samuel and as great a faith as Gideon and as great a faith as Daniel had faith and died? With great faith, they died. Remember a man named Stephen, who was a man of great faith? And yet, as they threw stones on him, or at him, there in the dusty streets, he died. An amazing change comes in the middle of verse 35, where the writer describes the power to persevere in persecutions. And thousands have been tortured and could have been released had they recanted, but they refused to do so. I marvel at that kind of courage, do you? Here's your chance, sir. Here's your family over here. They're going to watch you die. But if you'll make the choice to deny Christ as your Savior, you'll live and your family will live. And I don't understand it, And I'm not trying to be pious or humorous or anything else. I'm just telling you, there have been probably millions, maybe thousands, but maybe millions who have said, I won't deny Christ. Because they had great faith. Great faith doesn't always end in deliverance. There's perseverance unto death. Some were stoned and sawn asunder and killed by the sword. Some did escape the sword, but many were martyred. But all by faith knew there was a better future. There's perseverance through deprivation. There were many whose homes were taken away, whose livelihood was destroyed. That's what we're watching happening to these people in the book of Hebrews. They wandered the earth as outcasts. And evidently, no matter what they had lost and no matter how they suffered, they never spent their days saying, I guess God doesn't care for us. I guess God can't provide. I guess it was a stupid decision. Evidently, there are people who have suffered great loss and said, I believe and I trust God that even if I don't have it today, it'll be better tomorrow. The world thought they were losers, but the true view was that the world was not worthy of them. I think the prosperity gospel preachers might want to spend a little time in Hebrews 11 and understand that it is not a lack of faith when we die for Christ. It is not a lack of faith when we suffer for Christ. It is an evidence of great faith when we refuse to deny our Savior and to despise His love, even in persecution. The Hall of Faith presents two great truths: that great faith led some to great victory, and great faith led some to martyrdom, to great persecution. But in all of those things, God says, now listen, there have been some that have been delivered, there have been some that have not been delivered, but I want you to understand, nobody has received the end of the reward. What is He saying there? You ready for this? Here's a great day coming when all of us will come before the Lord together. In that great first resurrection, in that great day at the Bema Seat of Christ, did you know that we're going to be presented and at that great marriage supper of the Lamb, that great day in heaven, did you know that we're going to sit down with people like Gideon? People like Samuel? People like David? Now, we'll be judged at the Bema, but at that great marriage supper, and then for all of eternity, you're going to see Mike Edwards and Daniel walking down the street. Not Daniel Tangeman. He'll be there, but and it might be me and him and Daniel and Dan Tangeman and Dan Carr. We're all going to walk down the street together. Now, can I say something? And then I'm done. Right now, I would feel so unworthy to even sit at the table with Daniel the prophet. Right now, I would feel so unworthy to be sitting at a table with somebody, and we're going to have perfect knowledge so we would know, you're the one that was sawn asunder. You're the one that was burned at the stake. You're the one who would not deny Christ, even though it cost you your children, even though it cost you your family, even though it cost you your life. You're the one who said, no, I can't deny Christ. Now, I end with this. We're going to heaven. They're not in heaven because they deserve to be there, in heaven because of the grace of God, and we'll be in heaven because of the grace of God. But I do want my testimony to be clear. I want to be a man of faith. I want to be a man who, when God speaks, I hear and I obey. And even if it's difficult to obey. My daughter, I didn't know she was going to sing that, but I love that song. Whatever it takes. You see, when you come to the end of the Hebrews Hall of Faith, these were people who who saw no price tag on their faith. Whatever it takes, whatever God said, whatever it meant for them, they were going to obey God. And God says, hey, one day all of us, they're not going to get their reward before we do. We're all going to be there together. And all it says to me is, son, don't fail. Don't fail in your testimony. Don't fail in your walk. Because someday you're going to stand in a crowd of giants. And I don't know if my feats will ever, my accomplishments will ever be as great. I know they won't be. But I want to have been a man of faith. A man of faith. Who says if God says it, implicitly explains it, I will explicitly obey it. And let him bring from it whatever he wants. What a group of people.